All right. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together this morning to the book of 1 John. If we were to give a subtitle to this, we could call it The Love of Christ, or we could also call it The Assurance of Christ. John's gospel was written so that we might know God the Son. And this epistle of 1 John was written so that we might know that we know the Son of God. This is a book of assurance. In fact, it's a good book. Anytime I lead someone to Christ, I always encourage them to start by just reading this book as a part of their devotions. There's only 5 chapters, and they can read a chapter a day. In 1 week, they've read through it. But it's a great book to help people to know that they have assurance of salvation. It gives some of the evidences that will be seen in the lives of those who have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a very valuable book, a very important book. And as we look at it this morning, let's begin by noticing that, as I mentioned a moment ago, it contains 5 chapters. And there's 105 verses. 5 chapters, 105 verses. The introduction, number one, the introduction. And as we consider the introduction to the book, let's begin, of course, with the title. And in 1525, William Tyndale translated this book from the Greek, and he translated the title of the book as the first epistle of St. John the Apostle. And that's the title that has been carried over today. You find it to some degree being used today. But basically, that's the title that we would have today, the first epistle of John. Then notice number 2, or letter B, the penman. As we've said each time before, we know that God is the author of this book. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God is the author. But the human penman for this book is a bit of a question, because of the fact that this epistle, like the book of Hebrews, this epistle does not identify its writer. However, there are strong evidences that the Apostle John was the penman. There are the external evidences. For example, several ancient writers, men like Polycarp, men like Papias, Irenaeus, Cyrenian, Clement of Alexander, Tertullian, Eusebius, others, have referred to this book in their writings, and they always attributed it to St. John the Apostle. And so the external evidences, and then the internal evidences also prove John to be the writer. Even though he's not identified by name, we are told that this man who wrote this book, we are told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that he had seen the Lord Jesus with his own eyes, and that he had physically handled the Lord Jesus with his hand. And so very clearly, John the Apostle would fill this qualification better than any of the other apostles. You remember, it was he that laid his head on Jesus' breast there at the Last Supper. And so in John chapter 13, we read about it. And so certainly John would be qualified. And along with the physical evidence, there's also some literary evidences. For example, if we compare this book with the gospel record, you find there's the same vocabulary that is used. You find that the same writing style is used in both of these books. And so based on the internal evidences, the external evidences, we'll hold with the traditional view that the Apostle John was the man that God used to write the book that we're dealing with this morning. Let's notice letter C, the date. We noted in our study of John's gospel that after Jesus had ascended back into heaven in 30 AD, John had left the city of Jerusalem and moved to the city of Ephesus around 66 AD. And so John had moved to the city of Ephesus, And he became pastor of the church there that the Apostle Paul had started during his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 19. And of course, it was from that church that tradition says that John founded and built other churches throughout Asia. And so certainly it was a great launching pad. And it was also during that time of fruitful ministry that John wrote his epistles. And so for our study, we're going to say that this book was written from the city of Ephesus. And it was written between 70 to 80 A.D. Between 70 to 80 A.D. Now, notice number two, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. First of all, letter A, the historical purpose. And there are several things that we would mention here. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, this book is written so that we might have a joy that is full. That we might have a joy that is full. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, this book is written to help us that we not fall into sin. That we not fall into sin. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, it's written that we might have assurance of eternal life. That we might have assurance of eternal life. How do you know that you're saved? Well, this is what I mentioned earlier. Read the book of 1 John. The evidences are given so that we can know that we truly know that we've been born again, you see. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, also, this is written so that we might continue to trust in the Lord. That we might continue to trust in the Lord. These are the historical purposes. But there's also a theological purpose that we find. And it's mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 26. The theological purpose. In 1 John 2, 26, John said, "These things have I written unto you, concerning them that seduce you." Now that word seduce, you know what that means. The word seduce simply means to lead astray, to cause someone to have a desire to turn from the truth and to walk in a different way. The word seduce also carries the idea to deceive, to mislead. And John says, "I'm writing these things unto you about those who would seek to lead you astray." In other words, John is writing about false teachers. Writing about false teachers. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, we find that these false teachers were propagating what we might call a Gnostic gospel. It was a Gnostic gospel. In other words, it was a gospel that was basically the spirit of Antichrist. It was a gospel that was the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, it was a gospel that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. It was a gospel that denied his deity, that denied him, that denied who he was. And in other words, John was writing to protect those believers who were in danger of being led away from the truth by rejecting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "I'm writing to you about these false teachers." That's the theological purpose. Now notice number three, the story. And as we go through, let's begin first of all, letter A. We see the writer's prologue, or the prologue to the book. This is found in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 4. And John begins with a statement that is quite unusual. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now, if you look at that, you have to say that phrase makes absolutely no sense. Makes absolutely no sense until you compare it with John's former writing. And when you turn back to his former writing, and you see how he began his gospel, look at it. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And now in his epistle, that which was from the beginning. What's he talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, John begins by declaring that the great theme of this epistle is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the great theme. And the reason is simply so that we might now be able to have fellowship with other believers, that we might be able to have fellowship with God the Father, and that we might be able to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. All of those things are included. It's because of our relationship with Christ that we have a relationship with God, and it's because of our relationship with God we have a relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. All of it ties together. And of course, the result of that fellowship is that there will be a joy that is full and a joy that is complete. All of that's found in those first few verses, the writer's prologue. Now let's notice letter B. He then moves from the prologue. Now he's going to show the believer's duty. He's going to show the believer's duty. And in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 3, verse 10, several things that he's going to mention to us here. First of all, he's going to talk about how that it is our duty as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have a relationship with Christ, with God the Father, with one another, through faith. It's our duty then, number one, to walk in the light. It's our duty to walk in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to verse number 6, John says this. He says, God is light. Now, I want you to notice that, just those three words very, very quickly. I want you to notice it does not say God has light. God is light. His very essence is light. God is light. And because of that, the next phrase makes logical sense. God is light, therefore, in him, there's no darkness at all. There's no darkness at all. If we say, now we're going to talk about our duty here. If we say that we have fellowship with him, who is him? Who? God. And God is what? He's light. Now, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness. See where John's going here? If God is light, there's no darkness in him, and we claim that we are walking with him, and yet we're walking in darkness, then John said, we lie. That comes from a Greek word. You know what it means? We lie. That's what it means. It means we're not telling the truth. We lie and we do not the truth. Walking in the light, John goes on to show, results in fellowship. Remember Amos chapter 3, verse 3? Can two walk together except they be agreed? That it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. Two cannot walk together if they're not agreed. Now, God is light. There's no darkness in him. And if we're going to walk in fellowship with him, then we're going to have to be agreed on where we're going to walk, whether we walk in light or whether we walk in darkness. And so walking in the light is always going to result in that fellowship. It results in a cleansing. Walking in the light is going to always bring spiritual blessing. And claiming that we never wander from the light. You know, there are some people who do that. They claim, oh, you know, after I got saved, I've never sinned. I had a guy tell me that one time. He told me. He said, since I got saved, I've never sinned. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, I'd like to shake your hand. Since I got saved, I sin just about every day. Claiming that we never wander away from the light, that's a lie too. We deceive ourselves. And therefore, we need to be repenting. If we confess our sin, John says, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so repenting when we wander from the light is what brings cleansing and restores us to the place of fellowship with God, who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all. And of course, we're able to do that because of the fact that we have an advocate. We have an advocate. We have a mediator in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who made a full atonement for our sin. Our duty. It's our responsibility to walk in the light. Now, there's a second thing that I want us to notice about our responsibility, and that is this. Number two, it's our duty to obey God's commands. It's our duty to obey God's commands. 1 John 2, verse 3 and verse number 4, John says, and hereby we do know that we know him. Here's how you know whether you're really saved or not. Sometimes people say, Pastor, how can I know if I'm saved? Because, you know, sometimes I feel real holy. You know, I wake up and I feel holy. I feel like I have a good relationship. And then some mornings I wake up and I don't even feel like I'm saved. You know, I don't even feel like a Christian sometimes. So how can I know? Obviously, it can't be based on our feelings because our feelings change. What is something solid that we can know that we are truly been born again? What is it? Well, here's how we know that we know, okay? Hereby, we do know that we know him. Here's proof positive. We keep his commandments. That's how you know. That's how you know. We keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, John's going to get tough again. He is a liar. He's a liar. And the truth, it's not in him. Truth is not in him. In other words, to obey God's command, John is going to show us, simply means that we walk as he walked. And that we love as he loved. That's his command. That's his command. And that's how we can know whether or not we've truly been saved or not. That's the assurance of salvation that we have. We keep his commandment. Keep his commandment. There's another responsibility, another duty that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is this, number three, to grow in our faith. To be growing in our faith. And as you go through this epistle, you're going to find that John mentions in this particular section, he's going to mention three stages of development. He's going to mention three stages of development, three stages of spiritual growth. He talks about those who are little children. In other words, those who are new believers or those who have not grown and matured as they should. They're those kinds of people that even though they may have been saved for many years, yet they are still unable to minister to others. They still need someone to teach them the very basic principles. Remember, we saw in the book of Hebrews, babes in Christ, new believers, or those who have failed to mature spiritually as they should. John refers to them as little children. And then he talks about the next step or the next stage in spiritual growth. And he talks about those who are, John calls them young men. Young men. And he describes these young men as men who are spiritually strong. In other words, they're not babes anymore. They have grown spiritually. Now they have a spiritual strength, and they are spiritually victorious in their lives and they're winning over the temptations of the world that would seek to destroy and hinder them. John refers to them as young men. And then the third group that John refers to are the fathers. The fathers. In other words, John describes them as also being men who are spiritually strong. And when I say men, I'm speaking in the sense of humanity, mankind, okay? Men or women. But they're spiritually strong. They're spiritually victorious in their lives. In fact, if you compare them, the young men and the fathers, when you compare them in what John tells us, they're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. So what is it that makes the difference between a young man and a father? Anybody have an idea? What is it that makes the difference between a young man and a father? Huh? They're spiritual children. They're producing spiritual children. Yeah. Difference between a father and a young man is a father has reproduced himself. Right? Father has reproduced himself. And so certainly that is what we find here. And so these spiritual fathers are those who are not only spiritually strong like young men, and they're spiritually victorious like young men. These spiritual fathers have reproduced themselves. In other words, they're bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. They're bringing others into the family of God. They are spiritual fathers. By the way, that ought to be where all of us desire to be. All of us should have a desire to be bringing other people to faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to be seeking to reproduce ourselves by winning others to our Savior, bringing them into the family of God. Number four, not only are we to be growing in our faith and to grow, we're to watch for our enemy. We're to watch for our enemy. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15, we find this admonition: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I've heard people say that this verse means that if you love the world, then God does not love you. But that's not what it means. It's not what it means. If any man love the world, it simply means that you cannot love the world and the Father at the same time. If you're in love with the world, then you're not loving God as you should. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 verse 24, Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. You cannot love God and love the world at the same time. You have to make a choice. You can't sit on the fence. You have to get off on one side or the other. And so John's admonition here is that we are not to love the world. And then John shows three ways. He shows three ways that the world will always seek to destroy the right priorities in our life. There's an enemy who will seek to destroy those priorities. He'll always try to work in our lives so that we put the world before God. That we'll put the things of this world before the things of God. That we put the physical things before the spiritual. There's an enemy, and he always seeks to turn our priorities upside down. And John's going to tell us how he operates. First of all, it is through the lust of the flesh, and through the lust of the eyes, and through the pride of life. Now, how does that work? What are those three things? Let me explain them to you. The lust of the flesh. That's the desire to experience something. That's the desire to experience something. Many times young people are caught in this very snare. because the world comes along and says, hey, try this. Experiment with this. See how much fun there is in this. And the lust of the flesh says, yes, I want to experience that. I want to see what that's like. That's how it operates, lust of the flesh. And then there's the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is simply the desire to have something. The desire to have. You see it, and you what? You want it, right? You see it, you want it. I've told you this before. Sometimes my wife will say, I'm going to go to town, but I'm not going to buy anything. I'm just going to go look. Never fails. She goes to look and she comes home with bags. Yeah, you see and you want. And that's why that's how our enemy operates. He keeps putting things before us. Hey, look at this. Look at it. Doesn't this look nice? This looks good. Don't you wish you had some of this? Don't you wish you could do it? Go here. You know? And he puts on. By the way, you know when Satan tempted Jesus, he used these same three things. When Jesus was tempted by the wicked one, the lust of the eye. You know what what Satan did? Satan said, "Hey, look at all the kingdoms of this world, man. Look at them. Here they are. I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me." Yeah, that's the lust of the eye. Lust of the flesh, desire to experience. Lust of the eye, desire to have. Pride of life, that's the desire to be something that God never intended for you to be. Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, you know what the pride of life was? Go back and read the record. Satan said to Eve, if you'll eat this fruit, if you'll disobey God, eat this fruit, here's what will happen. You will be like God. Knowing good, they already knew that, right? What they did not know was evil. And Satan's temptation was, if you'll do this, Then you'll be like God, and you'll know not only good, you'll know evil. Did you know there are some things you're better off not knowing? You've heard the old saying, curiosity did what to the cat? Killed it. Curiosity killed the cat. By the way, curiosity will kill you too, spiritually. It's that curiosity that draws people into sin. It's that curiosity, the desire to see something that we've heard about but we don't really know about, and we want to see more and more and more. And that, by the way, is the hook of pornography, isn't it? That's the hook of pornography. Curiosity, the desire to see more and more of what the perverts are doing. Curiosity, pride of life. Desire to be something, desire to know something, desire to experience something. But not only will the enemy appeal to our natural desires, he'll also attack us through our minds. And he attacks us through our minds by claiming that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. In other words, he comes at us from a physical and from a spiritual. He attacks from both sides. And so therefore, John is going to now warn us at number 5. We need to hold to our truth. We need to hold to our truth. 1 John 2:28, now little children. Obviously here he's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They're children of God through faith in Christ. And he says, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He talks about two things. He talks about, first of all, our present reality. He declares that we are sons of God. We are sons of God. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 12, every man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become sons of God. We are not looking forward to becoming God's son. We are God's son now through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our present reality. Our future reality is that when he will come, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's our future. That's our future reality. And so therefore, we need to hold to the truth. We need to hold to that position that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, so that when he comes, we will be able to stand before him with confidence, not be ashamed. We do that, number six, we do that when we follow the sixth thing, and that is to avoid all sin. To avoid all sin. John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest. By the way, are you a child of God? You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, here's another test. Here's another way you can know. Because those who are children of God, there's going to be something seen. There's going to be something manifested in their life. And in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. In other words, you can figure out right here which camp you're in. Either you're a child of God, you're a child of Satan. You can figure it out. Here's how you know. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. In other words, the way we stay ready for his coming is by avoiding the sin. Understanding that the choices that we make in our life reveal what kind of relationship that we have with God. And I fear that many times as believers we will be ashamed when we stand before the Lord simply because of the fact we have failed to avoid sin. Remember when I was a kid, my mom made some cookies. I have a great weakness in life, and that's for chocolate chip cookies. The only thing better than one chocolate chip cookie is a whole handful. I started to say two, but actually I like them by the handful. And so she made some chocolate chip cookies one day, and she said, "Now, Ray, I have to go over and see our neighbor for a minute, but I don't eat any of these cookies." See, she knew me. And she said, "Don't eat any of these cookies because they'll spoil your dinner. You can have some after dinner, but don't eat any now." "Yes, ma'am." So she went off to see the neighbor. And while she was gone, the smell of chocolate chip cookies was in the air. Heavy, heavy. So I went over to the cookie jar. It was a glass jar. It was one of those see-through kind, you know, which parents are mean to put cookies. Not only can you smell it, you can see it, right? And so I thought, okay, I'm not going to eat it. I just want to look at it. And you know what happened, right? I mean, eventually I had both cheeks full, and I was just reaching for one more, got chocolate all around my mouth, both cheeks are puffed out full of cookies, and my mother walked in the door. I love my mother, but I was not happy to see her on that occasion. Get the point? When Jesus comes, will you be happy to see him? Will you be happy to see him? Whosoever doeth not righteousness, not of God. The test. And then John turns to the theme of love. In fact, he introduces the next section by saying, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Notice the believer's love, letter C. The believer's love. This is found in chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 23. Let me tell you, first of all, two things about the believer's love. First of all, let me tell you what it is not. What it is not. It is not like the love of Cain, John says. It's not like the love of Cain, who was willing to murder his own righteous brother because of his religious jealousy and his religious hatred. It's not like that. It's not like that. But let me show you, on the other hand, what it is like. What it is like. The love that we ought to have as brothers and sisters in Christ is a love that is willing to give up what is ours for the good of others, just as God was willing to give himself for us. That's what it's like. This kind of love will be seen, John says, in the words that we speak. It'll also be seen in the acts that we perform, in what we say, what we do. It's going to reveal our love. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, John says this. He says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, it's the way that we love God and the way that we love one another that gives an assurance of the fact that we've truly been born again. And then I want you to notice letter D. We see the believer's indwelling. Chapter 3, verse 24 to chapter 5, verse number 3. And John begins in verse 24 by saying this. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now we need to understand there are many spirits, and there are many false prophets in the world that are not from God. You understand that. There are many spirits, there are many false prophets in the world who are not from God. But we can easily recognize them because all of them will have one thing in common, and that is this. All of them will deny or question the deity of Jesus Christ. And the proof that we have his indwelling Spirit abiding in us will always be revealed, not in the way that we clap our hands. Ginger was in a taxi yesterday going to the ladies' meeting. And got to talking to the taxi driver, and he's talking about how that he had become a Christian. He said that, you know, before he was, you know, not a Christian, not a believer, and said that his friend invited him when he was going through a hard time to go to a certain church, and here's his testimony. He said, within 3 weeks of going to that church, I was raising my hands. Folks, that's not how you get saved. That's not salvation. False teachers come along and they're teaching things that are contrary, not teaching the deity of Christ. Not teaching the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the proof that we have is his indwelling Spirit. And that indwelling Spirit will always be revealed, not in a raising of hands or not in a tapping of your feet or not in any other activity. The reality of the indwelling of his Spirit will be seen in the way we love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. There's that word again, isn't it? He's a liar. He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I mean, just stop and think about that. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the proof that we have truly have a love for God will be seen in our obedience to his commandment to love others as he has commanded, to keep his commandments. And John reminds us that God's commandments are not grievous. They're always for our good. They're always for our good. Letter E, the believer's victory. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 to verse 12, we can overcome the world by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two sets of three that are going to bear witness to the fact that he is absolutely trustworthy. In both cases, all three are in perfect agreement with one another. First of all, there are those in heaven, the triune God. And John mentions there the Father. He mentions the Word, which is identified in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Those three bear witness in heaven. And then there are three on the earth. There is the Spirit, that is the Holy Ghost. There is the water, that is the virgin-born Christ. And there is the blood, the vicarious death of Christ. All of those give assurance of our salvation. And because of who Jesus Christ is, and because of what Jesus Christ has done, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 12, this is the record. You want it in black and white? Here it is. This is the record. This is something you can take to the bank. It's as good as God himself. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's so simple even a little child can understand it. Not a single word in that whole sentence that is more than two syllables. It's very simple. It's very plain. Anyone can get it. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, there is no life. There is no life. The believer's victory. And then we see letter F, the conclusion. The writer's conclusion. In 1 John 5, verse 13 to verse 21, he gives in his conclusion, first of all, there is a positive, and that is the assurance of salvation and the confidence that we have when it comes to our prayer life. And then there's also a negative, and the negative is simply this: do not continue in sin, and keep yourselves from idols. Now remember, he's writing not to Hindus, and he's not writing to Buddhists. He's writing to Christians. So why would he say to Christians, keep yourselves from idols? You need to remember that an idol is anything that we allow to become more important in our life than God. It can be a job. It can be a toy. It can be a position. It can be money. It can be a person. It can be anything in our life that becomes more important to us than God. That's an idol. And John said, keep yourself. Keep yourselves from idols. The application, number 4. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 and verse 21, Jesus made the statement. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And the mark of a real Christian will always be the fruit of obedience. That's the mark of a real Christian. It will always be the fruit of obedience. And that's the very thing John declares in this first epistle. And the clearest sign of our obedience to Christ will always be seen in the way that we love one another. Remember Jesus said, John chapter 13, verse 34, verse 35, a new commandment I give unto you. That ye, what? That you love one another. How? How are we to love? as I have loved you, as I have loved you. And by this, by what? By how we love one another. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you're my disciples. And just in case you did not understand it, he's going to explain it. All men will know that we are his disciples if ye have love one to another. May God help us to examine our own lives and ask ourselves the question, is my life manifesting those fruits? Is my life manifesting the fruits that prove the reality of my salvation? In reading this book like this and seeing the things that are there, does it cause me to know with deep assurance that I truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it cause me to wonder? Does it cause me, when I examine my own life, does it cause me to wonder, am I really saved? We can have assurance. We can have assurance. And may God help each one of us to know that we've been born again. And if you don't have that assurance, if you don't know that you've truly been born again, or if there is a nagging doubt, I hope before this day is done, that you'll let us talk to you from the Word of God and show you how you can know that you've been born again.